21, beginning at verse 18, is where we pick up from last week in our continuing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Here we are at the 18th verse through the 22nd verse, Matthew 8, 21, 18 through 22. I suppose you've all found that by now. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Our subject, of course, you already know, a curse and a promise. You know that because you have the sermon notes. Two essential lessons emerge from this passage concerning spiritual reality and for our benefit. One of them is an object lesson in the destruction of the fig tree. The other is what can be accomplished by faith in God. The time frame of these important instructions is Passover. The week is Passion Week. You got that? The week is so called because it culminates in the passion or suffering of Jesus by his crucifixion and death. This particular week was also the week in which multitudes of Jews gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. This is what I should have said. Passover. Jesus' crucifixion and Passover was a divinely planned, redemptive confluence of events. In other words, those two came together because God planned them to come together. On Friday of that week, thousands of lambs were slaughtered for Passover. On that same day, Jesus was crucified and died. The former was a picture of which the latter was the fulfillment. All those slaughtered Passover lambs, not only on that particular Friday, but all of those beforehand, they were really God's illustration of what he was going to do in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the fulfillment. Passover, historically, was also, therefore, prophetic. It pointed to Jesus Christ. Christ, as believers know, is our Passover. After Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with the acclamations of Hosanna, which we've seen in our study up to this point, he did not act as they expected, the Jews. Rather than coming as a conqueror of the hated oppressors, the Romans, he went to their temple and cleansed it. That is not what they anticipated. You see, our Lord's concern, as we've discussed this previously, was spiritual and not political or military. The reality is, he understood what was most needful for human beings. He didn't come to deliver, at his first coming, people from the oppression of wicked rulers and a wicked empire. He came to free men from their bondage to sin. And that's what he's really doing now as he's in heaven. He is saving people from their enslavement to their sin. That's what Jesus is about. It's what the Father is about. For there is no greater enslavement, there is no greater bondage than being bound by sin, which is damning, which will condemn a person's soul to hell eternally. That is what men need to be freed from. And that is uppermost was uppermost in the mind of Jesus, and that dominated his mind. And as he went there to cleanse the temple, he was doing that to draw attention to the reality of the needs of the people of Israel. Now, we see this fact about Jesus's concern for men's souls and condition and God's honor unfold in the text before us. I want to give the heading for verses 18 through 29, fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. This is the first lesson that we learn from Jesus. We learn this object lesson from him. Again, the text is this. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. This is winter morning. When he returned from the city of Bethany, where he spent the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, according to the parallel account in Mark's gospel, the event of the cursing of the fig tree, it involved two consecutive days, rather than, as our text indicates, a single day. The disciples noticed that it had been withered on Wednesday, the next day, as they returned to Jerusalem. The cleansing of the temple, which we discussed last time, was sandwiched between the cursing of the fig tree on Tuesday and the disciples observing the effect of the curse on Wednesday. Now, Matthew's account, which we're studying, is different from Mark's account, not because it is a contradiction. And let me just pause for a moment and remind you that there are no contradictions in Scripture. Do understand that. When you hear people say that, do understand they really are trying to deny the truthfulness of Scripture because they want to get away from its power and its accountability for their lives. Matthew is not contradicting Mark, or Mark is not contradicting Matthew, because Matthew's version is condensed. Here's another thing to keep in mind. Matthew was an eyewitness to the withered fig tree. So was Peter, who conveyed the information to Mark as he wrote his gospel. So both authors, Matthew and Mark, they approached it differently. They're telling the same story, but they're doing it differently. Matthew is condensed and Mark is more expansive. But you'll notice something here in the text. After the comma, verse 18, Jesus became hungry. Jesus shared in the innocent infirmities of being human, that is, those things that are not sinful. For example, being hungry, being tired, being sorrowful. Those things are innocent. They're not sinful things. In his incarnation, Jesus became a real man. He was fully human in every way except one. He did not possess a sin nature. Moreover, he was impeccable. It's a term theologians use to say that he couldn't sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, in part reads this way. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. The words likeness of sinful flesh refer to the outward appearance of sinful flesh. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, carefully guarded the truth of Jesus' sinlessness. So in this passage, I just read you, and we're studying, we see a juxtaposition of Jesus' humanity, being hungry, and his deity, performing a miracle. There's nobody like Jesus. And we see this again on display in this Spirit-inspired account. Now, in verse 19, Jesus, being hungry, He sees a fig tree by the road. Fig trees were everywhere in Israel. They're mentioned 50 times in Scripture. They grew to a height of 20 feet and were equally wide. Fig trees were a favorite place for a person or persons to gather. You remember Nathaniel? One of our Lord's disciples sat under a fig tree, according to John 1:48, and before he met Jesus, Jesus said, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." A fig tree was a symbol of blessing and prosperity of the nation, as it will be in the future reign of Christ on earth. Zechariah 3, 9 and 10. I remember as I was thinking about this past week that growing up and even as an adult, I've watched that movie, The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's movie. You've seen it, haven't you? There's a part in when the Jews are exiting from Egypt, the narrator talks about every man will sit under his own fig tree. That stuck with me, because that pictured security. And that's associated with Israel and their experience to come. Now, the fig tree by the road, Jesus, it says, found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the tree withered. Now let me tell you what. Jesus was rightly anticipating fruit on the tree. The leaves indicated that it should have had figs growing on it. But upon inspection, it was false advertising. The tree claimed that it had what it did not have. Now, you need to know Mark. Let's go back to him. Mark 11, verse 13 says, "For it was not the season for figs." This statement by Mark doesn't mean that the figs shouldn't have been expected by our Lord. No, it doesn't mean that at all. One scholar puts it this way, quote, "Although the main fig harvest was in late summer and fall, small but edible unripe figs appeared in spring about the time of Passover, before the leaves did. It would be expected to have figs," close quote. Since the tree had no figs, Jesus cursed it. He pronounced judgment on it. It happened all at once, according to Matthew. Remember, this is the condensed account. Now, the tree is available to assuage his hunger. That's not the show. This destructive miracle was an object lesson concerning Israel's temple, Israel's worship, Israel's corrupt spiritual leadership. They're all unfruitful. God was expecting fruit from them, spiritual fruit, but they were void of spiritual fruit. Like the tree, the nation was spiritually barren. It was not producing spiritual fruit that the Lord expected from it. Fact, the Lord expects fruit from those who profess to be his followers. Spiritual fruit is indicative of, now get this, salvation. It's indicative of a transformed life in which God's power is operating, producing change. If God is in one's life, if Christ is in one's life, he is operating there, his life is flowing through that life, and there will be a change in that life. Fruit is the visible evidence of the inner transformation that transpires in a person's life who is in the kingdom of heaven, i.e. saved. One cannot be saved and unchanged. That can't happen. Jesus can't come into the life. The Holy Spirit can't invade a life, take up residency there, and that person remains unaltered by the residency of God. Jesus, on different occasions, used agricultural and viticultural metaphors to articulate this truth that I just stated. To remind us, to show us, to underscore and enforce this what was just stated, go with me back to Matthew chapter 13. It's one of two places I want to stop briefly to point out this fact. That when people are really rightly related to God through faith in Christ, that they will be fruit producers, or fruit will be produced in them. Matthew 13. Remember the parable of the soils? Or the parable of the sower? Matthew 13, verse 8. Let me just start there, the fourth soil and the condition of it. Verse 8, it says, "And others," speaking of seed, "fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. All of the soils produce a crop. They were fruitful. Not the same, but fruitful. Drop down to verse 23. Jesus explains the parable. "And the one on whom seed, on the good soil, was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth, some 100 fold, some 60, some 30. Word comes, the gospel comes, and there will be fruit in the life. No exceptions. None. John 15. John 15. This is the viticultural metaphor. Viticulture, you know, vines and wine and all that. John 15. It's a familiar passage to Christians. Verse 5. 6. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Abides, meno, is the word in the original, and it means this: to stay around, to remain. Salvation is what is meant by abide. True Christians abide. They remain. They remain in Christ. That is, they persevere. They persevere in the faith. Perseverance in the faith is indicative of genuine saving faith. So Jesus tells us the fruit will be produced. Union with Christ will mean a production of fruit in the life. The question now comes, and you can go back to Matthew, what is fruit? Fruit represents the product of salvation in a person's life. I've indicated, and I'll state it here again, all Christians will exhibit spiritual fruit, though not all will exhibit it to the same degree. Now, we know what fruit is, what it's indicative of, but what is it? What is fruit? Scripture tells us. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, those nine fruit are produced by him who lives within us. Paul writes about it elsewhere differently, but essentially saying the same thing. In Ephesians 5, 9, he speaks of fruit of the light. He gives us three of them: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Attitudes. The first one, Galatians. Goodness is conduct. Righteousness is conduct. There's another. Praise is fruit. The sacrifice of praise from the lips of those who have been redeemed. Hebrews 13:15 says this in part, the fruit of lips that confess his name. What else is fruit? Winning people to Christ. Romans 1, verses 13 and chapter 16, verse 5. Converts to Christ. That's spiritual fruit. It's another fruit. Giving. Giving to God's work. Philippians 4, 17. Paul was concerned that the Philippians, as they gave to him, it wasn't just that he would have his need met, but they would have fruit to their account, their heavenly account. And that's what he wanted most of all. Fruit, attitude fruit, conduct fruit. That will be seen in the life of a true believer. Israel. Israel's worship, his temple and leaders, they made a pretense of worship. They made a pretense of devotion to God. That's why the text says leaves only. There's no fruit. No spiritual reality. They were fruitless. They were rejecting their Messiah, and ultimately they rejected him. God's Messiah. Jesus cursed the tree, representing Israel. Get this, profession without spiritual reality is an abomination to God. If people say, well, yes, I believe in him, but there is no fruit, that is an abomination to God. How do we know that? Because Jesus cursed a fig tree. He will bring judgment. Israel played games. You'll notice something here in the text. It says in verse 19, and at once the fig tree withered. This is a symbol of the destruction of the temple that would come. But it wouldn't come immediately, but it would come, and it did come. This withered fig tree, this tree that died. But the certainty of it would come, and it was assured by Jesus' miraculous preview. I say it came, yes. I think I told you last week. In fact, I know I did. The temple was destroyed 4 decades later in AD 70. General Titus, Roman general, went to Jerusalem, put up siege ramps, and they burned the temple, destroyed it. It's God's judgment on Israel because they refuse their Messiah. They refuse to repent. Their worship was a falsity. And God said, I've had enough. By the way, do you not know there's no temple in Israel today? Do you know what sits on the Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock. A Muslim thing. God judged Israel. AD 70, no temple. That lets us know what he thinks about phony worship. People claiming to be his followers, but there is no spiritual life. There's all a big masquerade. He will judge it. Now I'm going to tell you something. Well, since Jesus cursed a fig tree then, and then it took four decades later for the temple to be destroyed by the Romans, what was the deal? Why did it take so long? Since he did it then, why didn't he just judge it then? Oh, I'm going to tell you why. God is patient. Oh boy, aren't you glad about that? Yeah, some of you said, I'm resonating with you now, Pastor. Yes, it's patient. I'm going to tell you what God does. You know, there are people who do evil things and they think, man, I must be right with God because I'm getting by. No, God is being patient, giving you time to repent. I read some reading this past week, you know, by Adolf Hitler. And I've been rereading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they tried the Valkyrie assassination plot. They attempted to kill Hitler. Bomb went off in the room where Hitler was. Hitler, his hair, the author said, after the bomb, stood up on his head like porcupine. His clothes were shattered, tattered. He survived. You know what Hitler said? Providence has shown me that I'm on the right track. Yeah, right. No, it wasn't your time for judgment. People can misinterpret God's providential action. When he spares you, and you're not for him, you're not living for him, you're not a Christian, what he is doing, he's giving you time to repent. That's what he's doing. Don't take the kindness of God lightly. He's saying, I'm leaving you, giving you time to repent. And then some people think, oh, I must be all right. Look, I'm doing all right. No, God said, I'm giving you a chance. You say, well, that's all good and well for Hitler. And we know what happened to him. Yes, he went straight to hell, killed himself. He was unredeemed. He found out, no, he wasn't right with God. But you say, can I have some scriptural proof? I'm glad you asked. You guys always do that to me. Luke 13. This was given by Jesus earlier than the events which we're looking at, obviously. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Parable of the barren fig tree. Here we go again. And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, verse 6, now 7, behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without any finding any. Cut it down. Why not? It's not producing fruit, just taking up ground. It's taking up nutrients. It's not productive. Get rid of it. Why does it even use up the ground? That's what it means, the nutrients and all that. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in the manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, what's it say? Forestalling judgment. By the way, Israel didn't produce fruit. 80, 70. I've told you that already. Now, you can go back with me. If you will. God is patient. He gives people an opportunity. But there comes a time when judgment will fall. So we see fruitlessness. Here's the our next portion of this, the connective tissue, if you will. It's faith. Faith. As Jesus continues his training of his men. You'll notice what it says in verse 20 under the heading faith. That's our next heading. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Obvious answer, divine power. Here's Jesus' promise. He says, truly I say to you. Truly represents amen. From the Greek text, we say amen. Here it is used for emphasis. Jesus says to his disciples and to us by extension, if you have faith and do not doubt. That's critical. If you have faith and do not doubt. Mark 11, 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. Faith in God is the theological component of prayer here. Faith in the character of God, not the nature of your personal faith. And what I mean by that is this: oh, I have little faith. Somebody might say, well, I have much faith. Somebody else may say, I have great faith. No, that's not what's in view here. It's faith in God. Whether you have little, much, or great, it's faith in Him. It's the character of God, who He is, that we have faith in. Faith in God's character, who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. And it's important to underscore that, who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture, not in your mind. You need to know who He is by knowing what He has said about Himself in the Bible. Not in your mind, because people have all kinds of ideas in their minds about God. You better make sure what you think about God comes from the Scripture, or you have a false God. We know some of those things. We need to know, obviously, His omnipotence. We need to know His purpose. What's He up to? What's God doing? What are His plans? What is His will? You want effective prayer? You want an effective prayer life? You got to know those things. Prayer that is effective, prayer that will see the things that Jesus promises fulfilled, those prayers grounded in faith in God. It looks to Him and to Him alone. It seeks to honor Him, His name, to honor His name and to advance His kingdom. In fact, you want to know some of what you need to know about prayer. Jesus already told us in Matthew 6 verses 10 and following. Some of the components of prayer, things that God wants us to pray about. Among these things is His name being hallowed, revered. The kingdom will come. Those things are divine, divine things. It's things that He wants us to focus on. Jesus not only taught that there, He taught elsewhere, if you will, John 14. Go there with me, John 14. In the Upper Room Discourse, same Passion Week. Fascinating that Jesus going to the cross and He's still teaching His guys. The weight of being the Redeemer for all the elect. And these guys, let me teach you about prayer. 14:13. Our Lord says to them and to us by extension, whatever you ask in My name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Name, according to His will and purpose. Not yours, His. To bring glory to God, that is the highest aim of prayer. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. His name, it has to be what He wants. That circumscribes the anything. Because some of you can come out, oh, yes. Don't stop reading after the word anything. In My name. Now, in our text in Matthew, we see further what Jesus says in verse 21. Do not doubt. What our Lord is saying here is, I'm not talking about doubting your faith, but doubting God's nature and power. In fact, that word doubt in the original language means to go back and forth, to waver in your mind. Can God do it? No, I don't think He can. That's not how you pray. He can do it. There's no question about that. You need to eliminate right to doubt. And then what does Jesus say? You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Uprooting a mountain. Yeah, what's figurative language? We've discussed this previously in this gospel. Nowhere ever in Scripture did Jesus nor the disciples literally uproot a mountain. He is not saying you can go down to the Arbuckle Mountains here and say, up, out of the way. You can say it all you want to. It ain't going to happen. He's not talking about that. That's why you need to know the background in Bible study, or else you can go astray with all kind of nutty ideas. And I'm getting ready. I'm going to be a mountain mover. Go get you a bulldozer and some crew for literal mountains. So this is figurative language. And in rabbinic literature, a rabbi who could remove noted difficulties in interpretation was spoken of as a remover of mountains. That's what it means. Jesus' disciples knew that. They didn't hear him saying, oh boy, Mount of Olives, we can get this thing out of it. No. They knew the background. Jesus' statement is a picture of that which is utterly impossible with men, yet can be accomplished through the power of God by our faith. That's what he's saying. But we have to believe. It's really critical. In all things you ask in prayer, believing. When you go to God, don't go doubting. Don't question his power. When you know what his will is in a situation, then go with faith. See, God, I know you can do it. I know it's your will. You must believe. Prayer without faith is like a bird without wings. You need to have wings and faith for the wings. Now, I am going to conclude by mentioning that many times churches are weak. Many times churches are weak because their people are weak. They're impotent for this reason. They do not persist in prayer. You want to see God work? Persist in praying for what God wants done. Don't quit because, well, it didn't happen today or next week. You've got to be persistent in prayer. A church that's persistent in prayer, you have to be that way. Churches are weak and Christians are weak because they are not persistent in praying for what God wants, believing he will provide it. Pray. Keep praying. Don't stop. It's the fruit of what God does for people who pray, who seek him. And I challenge us as a church, we need to be more committed to prayer. Our personal prayer life and corporately. More committed to prayer. Asking God to do the things that God can do, that he wants to do. He wants to save people. Ask him. Persist. You can't bug him. He will never say to you, I'm tired of you asking me to do my will. That will never happen. That's a wonderful promise to us. Let's trust him. See what he will do. Let's see what he'll do the remainder of this year and the year to come. We've already seen him answer prayer. I believe God can do far, far more than what we've seen here before. We need to pray. We need to believe God. We need to make that our purpose. Say, hey, I'm going to pray. I'm going to go with them when I can, if I'm able. I'm going to go pray with them so we can see God's hand work, move. Reminded of an Old Testament account as I close. Well, the Jews faced an enemy that was overwhelming and they were going to lose. And the king, Hezekiah, said, Lord, we look to you. What can we do? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet, told the king, said, don't worry about it. The battle is God's. They just prayed. God intervened, and their enemies were destroyed without the Jews having to do a single thing but pray and praise him. You know why God did that? He's going to protect them, number one. They looked to him to do only what he could do. And that's what we need to do as well. ELBC, let's look to God. Let's begin to trust him more. Persist in prayer more. See what God will do in our church's life and in our personal life as today's unfold. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of the living God, your word. From the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who has instructed us how we to conduct life and ministry. May we be people who are persistent in prayer, believing you, not doubting you, knowing your power is omnipotent, no limitation upon you at all. Help us to know your mind and will more as we study the word, as we meditate upon it, and come to you with wholehearted faith, believing you're going to bless. I pray for anybody here this morning who has a pretense of faith, a pretense of salvation, that you bring them to the reality of genuine submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Save them. And we pray that as we share together in believers' baptism, there will be a benediction to those being baptized and those who witness it. And we ask these things for your own glory and for your honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.